Well, good morning. Let's make a start, if we can, to find 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in the catechism, if you can find question number, question number 40. Now, for those who are astute, you'll be thinking, hang on a minute, it's going backwards. We've already done this. Well, someone helpfully pointed out for me, and I must say, when we were doing it last week, you've got question number 44, why does the Creed add he descended to hell? And I thought, I don't quite remember doing that question, but maybe my mind is failing me and it was a senior moment. But the fact is, we haven't. So we're going to go back to those, and there's some really peerless questions in this section here. But let's open in prayer. Actually, in a moment, let's open in prayer. But before we do, let me just remind us all that this year, 2017, is a significant year. We're remembering 500 years since the Reformation fully and formally really got going. There was a lot of work before 1517, but that was the year when Martin Luther nailed the theses on the door in Wittenberg, and the work of Reformation, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, began to spread like fire through Europe, and even to this part of the world, just a few almost yards down the road, was the first Reformed church in this part of the world in the 1570s. Or Reformed meeting house. I'm not sure it would have been a full-on constituted church then. And our small contribution for us in terms of remembering this is we've got a number of little booklets published, one on worship and this one, the Westminster Standards in the Making, Stanley Gower, a Westminster divine. Myself and especially Joel Halcombe, who used to be a member here, who I spoke to yesterday, and him and Helena send their greetings to you, for those who remember them. This is fascinating history for us, that right here, Stanley Gower was a minister and then one of the Westminster divines. But before then, he was actually born and baptized in Chesterfield, most likely 1600. And he was instructed by a Puritan called Richard Rothwell, I think it was, in North Derbyshire. So even before Gower was born, the seedbed of Reformation was fully at work. So it'd be good to give that to people and let people know, especially in Sheffield, most people would not know anything of that history at all. And so let's come before the Lord and let's open in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great work of the Holy Spirit all those years ago and continuing in what we know as the Protestant Reformation. We pray that the knowledge of that Protestant Reformation would be positively shed abroad, despite the comments of two archbishops this week. We pray that you would spread abroad the sweet fragrance of the doctrines that emanated from that Reformation and give the church in this land and elsewhere a joyful admiration and lively interest in church history. And now, Lord, as we come before you to learn of Christ from the Scriptures and using the Heidelberg Catechism, would you strengthen us in the faith to walk upon the ancient paths? And it's through Jesus Christ our Lord that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and then also in the Heidelberg Catechism, we've got to question number 40, which is actually known as here as Lord's Day 16. And the Heidelberg Catechism here is actually explaining the Apostles' Creed. And remember, there are three parts to the Heidelberg Catechism. The first one is guilt. And now we're in the second section. Can anybody remember what the second section is in the Heidelberg Catechism? Grace. And then the third section, which we'll get to at some stage, is gratitude. So guilt, grace, and gratitude. Now let's say that together. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. So they're the three sections of the Heidelberg Catechism, which gives the structure to the Christian faith for us. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and these are Christians, they're well established, or well, maybe not quite as well established as they should have been. But he actually writes in 1 Corinthians 15, which is a fascinating chapter, especially when you think some people seem to have been getting baptized on behalf of the dead. No wonder Paul was having to write a long letter to them. 1 Corinthians 15, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So it's commending the church to hold fast to the word. And holding fast to the word is harder than what you may think. You may just read that and that's a nice verse. Well, you're going to find in your Christian pilgrimage that holding fast is more difficult than you can think. But there's grace from God to hold fast. And if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, anybody read Pilgrim's Progress? One or two people, commend it to you. I mean, you see Bunyan painting all the kind of different things that are going to come at the Christian to prevent them running that race on the narrow path. Holding fast, for I delivered to you in verse 3, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And notice verse 8. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Notice that phrase, last of all. I constantly have to deal with people who insist that there are still apostles and that Jesus Christ is still giving appearances to people. But Paul says here that last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Paul was the last one who had that visible appearance to be called to be an apostle. And until Christ now comes back. And so the word of God needs to shape us in that area. The office of apostle and prophet, in the strict sense there, have ceased until Christ comes back. And it's the office of pastor, teacher, to pass on the contents of the faith. Nothing is to be added to it. If you're a teacher and the school say, listen, here's the maths curriculum for you, and we need you to teach the curriculum. You flip through and say, I don't like some of this stuff, it's boring. And so you begin to add a little bit of PE in there and a little bit of history. Well, let's tell them a bit of, I heard about the Reformation, let's give them a few lessons on the Reformation. What would the principal of the school do when he finds out? You know, the children are saying, the maths classes are fantastic. We do everything but maths. You see, we do not have the permission from the Lord to change the curriculum. And it's amazing. If the curriculum was over there, people would want to do this curriculum. If the curriculum's here, they want to do that. So sinful man would want to tamper with the curriculum, but we can't. And we don't just have the Bible, we have creeds and confessions. Why do you think we can't just have the Bible in the church? Anyone have any comments on that? Because it would seem spiritual, wouldn't it, to say, oh, I only have the Bible. Why can we not in the church only have the Bible? The Bible's supreme authority, but why do we need other helps to make sure the curriculum maintains safe and sound? Exactly, and so the church from the very beginning, what was the very first creed that we know of that was developed? Anybody know the earliest one? Apostles' Creed. And you think, well, very early on they penned the Apostles' Creed. Why? Because already false teaching was coming in. And people were actually trying to amend the content of the faith. And so what we're looking at here is actually the Apostles' Creed. So we've got those aspects there, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Number two, here's that he was buried. Number three, that he was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. And number four, his appearances. In a court of law, you needed reliable witnesses. And there were reliable witnesses, and many of them that testified that they saw Christ for themselves, that he really had risen from the dead. So let's read together question 40, the question and answer out loud together. It helps us to keep our attention levels up. Let's read the question 40 and the answer together. Here we go. Why did Christ have to suffer death? Because God's justice and truth require it. Nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God. Now, we can become very familiar with things, and we need to be reminded again, the centrality of the death of Jesus for our sins, his burial, his resurrection, his appearances. And so following the Apostles' Creed here, we see an exceptional, really, and very helpful explanation of these questions. Why did Christ have to suffer death? Well, it's a good question, isn't it? It's the kind of question maybe a young Christian might ask. Couldn't Jesus have purchased salvation some other way? Well, it says because God's justice and truth require it. And if we just turn to Genesis chapter 2, you'll be familiar with this verse, many of you, but nonetheless, let's look at it again. Genesis 2 and verse 17. The Lord gave a command in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. And if I'll read 16 and 17, Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Surely. Not just you shall die, but you shall surely die. It's an emphatic promise, really, from God. That if you disobey me in this point, it will lead to death. And so every time there's a funeral, every time someone dies, we are reminded, actually, of the covenant faithfulness of God. Going back to Genesis, and there was no death before the fall. There was no death before the fall. When Adam ate of that fruit, death entered into the creation and into himself. And so it says, you shall surely die. So therefore, for the substitute, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, Adam is the first man. What's the title in 1 Corinthians? Two titles given to the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. Anyone remember what they are? Two titles, especially. There's a couple more, but anyone remember what they are? Go on, keep going. Okay. Go on.
Second man and last Adam.
Yeah, he's the last Adam and the second man. He's the last Adam and the second man. So the first Adam disobeyed God. The last Adam did not disobey God. He perfectly obeyed God. But he had to take the punishment in our place for what Adam did. And the punishment included death. And so he couldn't just live a perfect life and then just ascend to heaven. On the cross, he died for our sins. So not just for Adam, it's also for our sins as well. And so we're reminded again this morning, for the last part of the catechism, which when we understand the grace of God, it should lead to gratitude for the grace of God. That we don't become familiar with the Christian faith. And that's why catechism class just keeps bringing us back to the important truths of the gospel. So it says, why did Christ have to suffer death? Because God's justice and truth require it. Nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God. Why didn't they put in there that nothing else could pay for our sins? Anybody? Why didn't they put that line in there? Nothing else could pay for our sins. Is it important that it's there?
You could be tempted to say, oh wait, Christ died, but there's also another alternative.
Mm-hmm.
I can
Exactly. And you see, the thing is, if God has truth for us, the only way to God is through Jesus Christ, and it's faith in the person of Christ and his blood, then we know for certain that because of sin, sinful man, man's sinful flesh, and the devil himself will try and muddy and poison the waters. Now, at that stage, the big muddy water muddier, shall we use that phrase, was the Roman Catholic Church, which would say there is another way other than through Christ and his death to have your sins forgiven. But we've got to be even-handed today, because many Protestants are working harder today to obscure the truth of the gospel than the Roman Catholic Church ever did. We can hardly score the Protestant Church today in Europe with top marks for making clear the gospel. And that's why there's a need for further work of reformation. So, why did Christ have to suffer death? Question 41 is actually a beautiful question and answer, though it's very short. Let's read question 41 together. Why was he buried? His burial testifies that he really died. Now that's short, isn't it? But actually, it's one of the most precious question and answers on that little line in the Apostles' Creed and in 1 Corinthians 15. Remember a little line there that he was buried. The burial is part of the gospel, and the burial must be preached. And we can so quickly go from the cross straight to the resurrection, but the burial must be preached and needs to be preached. And this little answer and question here is one of my favourite ones in all of the Reformed creeds and documents. Why was he buried? His burial testifies that he really died. And how long was he buried for? Anyone give me a guess?
3 days
and three nights. Now, some people come at this, and later on the church decided there were two important aspects of Christianity that they wanted the church to remember ongoing. And we're not against it, but it was became what we know as Christmas to focus on the incarnation, and also what became Easter to focus on the resurrection and the death and the burial of Christ. Now, that festival began with what we call Good Friday and finished on Easter Sunday. And but the thing is, the biblical events didn't necessarily fit into that scheme which the church established a few centuries later. So we don't need to be concerned trying to fit in what the church's calendar in to the events of Christ's death. He was buried in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. But bearing in mind, anyone know when a Jewish day begins?
6 p.m.
Yeah, it may not be exactly 6 p.m., but actually remember in Genesis 1, and there was evening and morning on the first day. So actually, the biblical day is out for us, it begins at 1 minute past midnight, isn't it? And but actually, even today, in Israel, they'll blow a horn when the Sabbath ends, and all the shutters in the shops come up, and 1 minute it's the Sabbath, and they've been breaking the Sabbath, because they're supposed to be resting, and as soon as the horn blows, all the screens come up, and the falafels are all ready, and they're good to go. You know, what kind of a Sabbath is that? But what the principle you get is, what you learn is, you think, well, for us, the blower should be at midnight. But biblically, the new day begins in the evening, so Christ was crucified. What time was Christ crucified? Anyone know? And how many hours was Christ on the cross? Yep, the third hour, until the ninth hour, which was around about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. So he was on the cross for 6 hours, and that was before the Sabbath rest. So he was buried for 3 days and for three nights, and he used the prophet in the Old Testament to explain that. Remember which prophet it was? Jonah. Can you just tell us anything about that comparison with Jonah, David?
Where the Pharisees wanted the sign, he said, when he signed the gate, the sign of
God. Mm-hmm. And what would he say to a Christian today? He'd say, well, people are not going to believe in Sheffield until they see more signs and wonders. How will you answer that one?
The kind of Lazarus in the rich man,
That's a great one, isn't it? That's a great one. I mean, we cannot want any greater sign in the church than the death, burial, and resurrection. And so it says in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38, and some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And so here we bring for us before this morning to refresh our faith, to sharpen our faith, that we confess together that we believe that Jesus Christ was buried. That's part of our confession as Christians. Why was he buried? His burial testifies that he really died. But what's fascinating, if we just turn to Psalm 16 for a moment, is who preaches Psalm 16 in the New Testament? Anybody know? And on what day was it? Exactly. Peter the day of Pentecost, and he preaches from Psalm 16, another psalm, another part of the Old Testament. Does anybody know what else he preaches from on the day of Pentecost? Joel chapter 2, talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and another psalm. Anyone know what the other psalm is?
Psalm 2.
Does it? Psalm 110, I thought it was, wasn't it?
I thought he said it was a set of the nations
ready. Chapter 4.
Right.
But it's still a great psalm. So, it's still a great psalm. So, on the day of Pentecost, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, about the exaltation of Christ, and Joel chapter 2. And here is the most precious thing for us, because the burial of Jesus was like no other burial. Whose tomb was he buried in? Anyone remember? Whose tomb? Joseph of Arimathea. Who was at the funeral of the Lord Jesus Christ? Anyone know? There were four people at his funeral.
Joseph.
Okay. Somebody else now. Joseph of Arimathea. Somebody else. Give me. You've got three more people who were at the funeral of the Son of God. There were two Marys. Two Marys. And there was one other person.
John?
No. Nicodemus. Could you imagine that? How would you feel if four people turned up to your funeral? That's humbling, isn't it? The disciples were gone. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, and the two Marys. And they covered him with, you know, linen cloths and so forth. But Psalm 16 tells us this. Talking of Christ, it's a psalm of David, a mixed psalm of David, but it says in verse 7, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night, also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." So the body of the Son of God did not see corruption in those 3 days and three nights. The Prince of Life, he was preserved. And then he was raised from the dead. That's a miracle, isn't it? His flesh did not see corruption like others. And then he was literally, physically, bodily raised from the dead. So, why was he buried? His burial testifies that he really died. What would have happened if he'd been buried just for half a day?
He would still have been dead.
He would still have been dead, but what would other people have said? That's right, exactly. But when you're buried for 3 days and three nights, it's kind of a legal testimony that the death certificate can't be changed. You really are dead. So it further confirms that he really did die. didn't just lie down in the tomb. He really was dead. Well, let's read question 42 together. Question 42. Let's go. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death does not pay the debt of our sins. Rather, it puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. Now, that's helpful, isn't it? That our death does not pay the debt of our sins. Anybody know a religion that would teach contrary to that? Maybe, but I'm thinking of something else. I'm thinking about Islamic terrorism. Remember, they offer carrots to people, and not all Muslims, but they offer carrots to people if you commit jihad and sometimes blow yourself up, that you'll have extra virgins in paradise and so forth. And it's the Christian gospel knows nothing of such teaching. Even our death, even dying as a martyr, as a Christian, does not pay for the debt of our sins. And so it closes the door to that. But it's a very helpful question pastorally. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? I remember a young Christian said to me once, wouldn't it be better if once we get born again, we're just taken straight to heaven? We don't have to mess around in this world. So people do ask these kinds of questions. But that's not the Lord's purpose and plan. We have a once-in-a-lifetime, once-in-an-eternity, in a sense, I think, opportunity to serve the Lord in the midst of such difficulty and opposition. We won't have that in heaven. So let's, as it were, enjoy fighting the good fight of faith now and not shrink back from the battle, as it were. When I was at school, we used to sing hymns occasionally. We had an old lady who was a pianist, and we plough the fields and scatter. Anyone ever heard of that one? But we also used to sing this. I can still remember it as a boy now. Onward, Christian soldiers. Anybody know that? Yes. That's displaying Christian truth. We are, that's not the only description, but we are Christian soldiers. But rather, our death puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. How, I know that's changed a little bit of science at the moment, isn't it? But the only way you can come into this world is through the womb of a woman, isn't it? And the only way you can leave this world, unless Christ comes back, is by death. And I want just to, this is not part of my notes, but I want just to, turn this to Romans chapter 14 just for a moment. I hope this will help us pastorally about death, because unless Christ comes back, we will all die. And I remember many years ago reading a sermon by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, which really, really helped me. And, did I say Romans 14? Romans 14, yeah. Romans 14, it really helps me, and I want to help us pastorally this morning. Sometimes you want to read almost the whole section, but verse 7, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And one of the things that I found was most remarkably helpful to myself, that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones teased out from these verses, and it was this, that we need to submit to the Lord in advance as to how we die and when we die. We need to submit to the Lord. So whether we live, we're to live to the Lord, but he says, and whether we die, we're to die to the Lord. Now, I was brought up as a boy watching sometimes John Wayne movies, and everyone died in those movies. They took a bullet and they went, and they're on the floor. And as a boy, that's how I began to think that's how you die. And actually, as I've gone on through life, I've found that for unless someone dies normally of something like a heart attack or an instant crash like an airplane crash, the death process is quite ugly. It can vary for different people. But what I found enormously helpful was that Lloyd-Jones began to tease out this verse that we as, you know, while we've got vigor and strength, we need to bring the way we're going to die and when we die to the Lord and submit to the Lord in advance and ask the Lord even now for grace when that time comes as to how we will die and when we will die. For some it could go on for a long period of time, and we want our testimony to be held good. So I just submit that to you, really. But it says in that question that death is the entrance into eternal life. And it's very sad sometimes when Christians have a wrong view of God, a wrong view of healing, and the doctor announces that you've got a terminal illness, and many a Christian have said to the doctor, "Oh no, I'm not going to die, I'm going to be healed." And the doctor can't even talk to these people there. They refuse the truth of the situation, and they die. But really, that shouldn't be the response of a Christian. The response of a Christian is, of course it would shake us. But if we know the Lord, we know where we're going. And to be able to ask the Lord for grace, to not fear death in the way that the world would, to be able to, I'm not saying you would say to every doctor, I certainly don't believe it would be a human response to say, "Praise God, I'm going to go to heaven soon." You know, I don't think that necessarily needs to be the response. But to be able to say, "Look, this is really very grave news, but I do have a hope that goes beyond this hospital or whatever else it may be," which we do, don't we? One thing John Wesley said, and I like this, he said, "Our people die well." Well, I hope that can be said of us, that our people will die well, because if they don't die well, I wonder if we as ministers have failed to equip Christians, not just to live for the Lord, but to die for the Lord. So I'll leave that with you for what it may have been of benefit. Question 43, let's say that one together. What further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? By Christ's power, our old selves are crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of gratitude to him. And just because of time, I want just to draw out just two points from this for us, really. It's that last line, a sacrifice of gratitude to him. A sacrifice of gratitude to him. But what the Heidelberg Catechism is dealing with here at the moment are the facts regarding the atonement. But there's a lot more to be said about the atonement than what we're dealing with here. We're not dealing with the biblical teaching of the extent of the atonement. For example, we believe that the Bible teaches that the extent of the atonement is limited. From the point of view of that Jesus Christ died for the sheep, and he secured the salvation of his sheep, those who will be brought to himself. So elsewhere, the Reformed Confessions will deal with that as well. So there's more to be dealt with than what we're just dealing with here. We're dealing with an explanation of the facts of the gospel, which is important for us. But we do believe at the heart of the gospel is that Jesus Christ didn't just make salvation available and then tell preachers to go and, as it were, sell this new product called salvation. But the cross actually secures the ransom and the payment of those whom the Father has given to the Son and whom the Holy Spirit will call in due time. So when Jesus Christ died on the cross, and you say, "I'm a Christian," then he secured your salvation. Now, Now that's the gospel. It may be offensive to man, but we're not concerned firstly with what man thinks. We're firstly concerned with agreeing with God in the Bible, and then preaching that. And that's why it's called good news. If you're a Christian, you cannot lose your salvation. If you really are born again, you can't lose it. You cannot unchoose Christ. And for some of us, we weren't even looking for Christ, and he came and found us and opened our eyes. And then he began to realize, I didn't even really, he gave me a new heart. And I love him, though I've never seen him. But I wasn't consulted, really. You know, I wasn't really consulted. But I'm not complaining either. And I was a bit offended when I discovered that years ago in John 10. We've got time. Let's go to John 10. John 10. We're Calvinists, aren't we? Well, I am. I'm an unashamed Calvinist. And we want more unashamed Calvinists. And John 10. You know, Jesus, in a sense, if we want to use that phrase, God, and he was a Calvinist. Because he teaches these doctrines. Nothing to do with John Calvin, but we can use another name. He teaches these doctrines. John 10 and verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. Notice the sheep, not the goats. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So sheep will keep on following Jesus Christ year after year. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And then he says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. And then he emphasizes it further and says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So there's this double promise, the hand of the Son of God and the hand of the Father, and no one can snatch the sheep out of the hands of the Father and Son. The devil cannot snatch them out. Persecution can't snatch them out. Economic hardship can't snatch them out. Unsaved family members that hate you being a Christian can't snatch you out. Death itself can't snatch you out. And you can't snatch yourself out. Isn't that wonderful? That's a beautiful promise, isn't it? Because many of us have suffered under the torments, but a little bit strong, suffered under the sinful root of fear that maybe I'll let the Lord down. Well, we all of us as Christians will let the Lord down, but at the same time our confidence has been assured here, because our faith is not in ourselves, it's in that promise from Christ. And Christians need to hear this. We don't want to hide these doctrines under a bushel. Remember that teaching? If you hide under a bushel. We want to take the bushel off and let the light shine, because Christians need this. Even if they argue against it, you're not going to stop preaching it and telling people, because pastorally, it's so precious to know that the gospel says you can't be snatched out of the hand of the Father and the Son. Let's go to the last question when we're done. So our response is gratitude, a whole life of gratitude, because we're not our own. And this is one of the best questions and answers on this clause in the Apostles' Creed, again, in Reformed documents. Let's say, read question 44 together. Why does the Creed add he descended to hell to assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptation that Christ, my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment? So here the Apostles' Creed is explaining the Heidelberg Catechism of that phrase, he descended to hell, as actually referring to the sufferings of Christ on the cross. That he took the pains of hell, as it were, in his atonement on the cross, so that those who believe in him should not have to face everlasting punishment. So I find that a very, very helpful answer here to that question. Why does the creed add he descended to hell? Now, interestingly, the Nicene Creed, which was agreed by church council, doesn't include that statement there, but the Apostles' Creed does. And it's to assure us as well during attacks of deepest dread and temptation. And we do face times of temptation as Christians. We're going to sing Psalm 30 this morning, and it's a song of dedication, and there's a line in there that David says there was a time when he felt that God had deserted him. In fact, we'll close with that. Let's turn to Psalm 30. Well, Christ was not deserted by God on the cross, but he felt that loneliness as he was a sin offering. And our lives are not sin offerings, but that we don't pay for our debt of sin in that way. But Psalm 30, with the title, is a song at the dedication of the temple, and it says in verse 7, "By your favour, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. You hid your face and I was dismayed." And David felt, in part of his pilgrimage with the Lord, there were seasons when it was as if God's face was hidden from him. Now, God hadn't left him, but there was a sense that the conscious favour of God was not as strong as other times. And we face that as Christians. And what we do, we look away from ourselves and we look to Christ. We look to the cross. We look to the burial. And we look to the resurrection as well. Because the ground for our salvation is not us, it's in Jesus Christ. The confidence we have for our salvation is the shed blood of Jesus. So I just ask you this morning, is that where your confidence is this morning? Not in yourselves, not in your failings, and not in your successes, not in your great prayer life or weak prayer life, but is your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead according to the scriptures, and that he appeared, and that one day he'll also appear again to everyone. So that's the gospel for us. So any questions or comments before we close in prayer this morning from anybody?
We have to be careful we don't put our cultural practice into the scriptures, because one of the reasons that people are buried, our normal practice is buried under the ground, Christ was in tomb and not buried under the ground.
Sure.
And when I spoke to the Baptist friends about that,
Yes.
You know, you've got to be careful you don't read these things.
Yeah.
Just like the sheep, the practice of shepherding sheep is not the current practice.
Yeah. That's very, very helpful. I've never heard it expressed like that since I've been a Christian. That's very helpful, isn't it? You're exactly right. The burial is not what we always say, 6 foot under. The burial was actually in a tomb above ground. That's very helpful. And it was a tomb that nobody else had been buried in either. Yeah. Any other comments before we close?
Just one question. What to
Sure. That's right, we will sin. And in fact, the more you mature according to the Bible, the more conscious you are of your own sinfulness. And you sometimes, as you grow in the Lord, you sometimes think, I think I've gone backwards as a Christian. Well, actually, the consciousness of your sinfulness is actually a mark of God's grace. And so you think, well, I've been walking the Lord a number of years now, and I feel more wretched than ever. And it is a pull on your soul, I have to say that. But the day will come when our Christ comes back that for all eternity will not sin. And let me close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the feast for our soul we've had even before we've been to worship you. We pray for your blessing ongoing for this catechism class, that we will be strengthened in the faith. And we pray for us as a church that you would lengthen the cords and strengthen the stakes and put down firm stakes for the gospel. May we not be soon moved or shaken away from this eternal foundation secured through Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.